Let's turn in the scriptures now to Deuteronomy and chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll read verses 31 through 32, and then going over to Psalm 149 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 12, verses 31 and 32, and then Psalm 149, verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You have given us a congregation who loves Your Word and always, generally speaking, always wants to study Your Word and is continually studying Your Word. We thank You for the officers of this church as well who long to study Your Word and have done so and continue doing so, even together. And Father, as we read Your Word this evening, we pray that You would bless us and grant us understanding of the Scriptures. And Father, as we, most of us probably already know many of the things we might hear this evening, we pray that You would give us a greater foundation in them. That we would go, and in each of our hearts, we would go deeper than before. And that You would teach us and rebuke us if there's sin, correct us, and then train us in walking in righteousness in all things. Father, fill us with Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, then we'll go over to Psalm 149, verse 1. And so Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, we'll start there. These are the words of God. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Those are God's words. And then turning to Psalm 149. Psalm 149 and verse 1. These also are the words of God. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. And those are the words of God. And you can turn back to Deuteronomy. We'll start there in Deuteronomy 12. And we're taking a few weeks away from 1 Peter, the letter Peter wrote to those who were suffering in trials and persecuted, and because they were in exile, and so they were aliens or strangers. And how the Lord encourages us there in the gospel promises and the redemption we have by the blood of Christ alone. To cover now a topic that the session has directed me to preach on. Early last year, one of the families of our church asked the session to study the issue of singing. And so a good session then would study the Scriptures, because that's what Acts 6 says, that they're supposed to focus their attention on the Word and prayer. And so the session did study the Scriptures. It took a while. But as the session has directed me to preach on this topic, we have to start with the regulative principle of worship. And so that's what we're looking at this evening, primarily. And then the element or the command to sing near the end, just for a moment. And the regulative principle of worship is not a man-made doctrine or principle. It is a doctrine that we find in Scripture. We give it a name, a regulative principle of worship. Just like we find in the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, and He also has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. We find that in the Scriptures, and we give it a name, Trinity. And we find this doctrine, regulative principle in worship in the Scriptures. It's confirmed throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, not just here in Deuteronomy, but throughout. And screams out to us in the character of God and when we hear about His worship. And you look at the passage in Deuteronomy, that's where we find the principle, at least in one area this evening, shown clearly. God's worship has always been like this. You shall not behave thus. And he's covered a whole chapter of what the thus is. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. And so you see there's the context we might generally describe it as pagan worship. They're burning their children into fire as they worship their gods. But the Israelites weren't to engage in that because it broke the commands of God. It's a general principle because we're not dealing with man here. We are dealing with the living God, and therefore whatever He commands we must do, whether in life or in worship. In everything that we do, and we're not to add to God's commands or take away from them. And as you know, that's the principle that goes throughout the Scriptures. We find it even in the end of the Bible, in the end of the book of Revelation. He says, and it seems to be in the context of Revelation alone, but it also applies to the whole of the Scripture. Whatever you've heard and seen, you are to tell, but not to take away and not add to what John had experienced. And so the issue goes back to the core of who God is. He is the Creator, and He doesn't change. He's the Creator, and we are the creatures, His creation. And so you and all of us here owe Him all of our allegiance, that is, all of our obedience in all things, for the mere fact that He is Creator. And that's what our confession says, as it alludes to that in chapter 7 of our confession. You get your hymnals ready because we'll look at the confession in a moment. But it alludes to that in chapter 7 when it talks about God's covenant with man. Why God made covenant with man? Because though man owes all obedience to Him as Creator, and yet man could not do it. Because the distance between God and man is so great, we cannot obey God fully, even in the perfect states. And so He condescended and made covenant with man. The covenant of works He gave us. And so it says there, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do obedience unto Him as their Creator, and then He goes on and talks about how God condescended and gave the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. The reasonable creatures, man who is made in the image of God, do owe obedience unto Him by the mere fact that He is the Creator, and we are the creature. And this principle is based on the Reformation doctrine, that is rooted in the Scripture of sola scriptura. So it's not just, well, the Reformers did it, therefore we believe it. No, it's rooted in the Scripture. And that's why we believe it. It's the sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our guide and holds over our lives the true and full authority, for it is God's word. And so His word is the only infallible rule for faith and practice, or faith and life. And when we come to the question of how we are to worship God, we go back to the Scriptures. God's word, and God commands us how we are to worship Him. I'm not sure why it's so confusing to many when you're talking about worshiping God. Why would we not go back to the Word of God to find out what He says? And yet there's many today. You look around the world and you'll find that in the worship of God, they follow after traditions or pragmatism, what works and what has shown to be successful, that is, growing the church by people or numbers, and even superstitions being foundational to what much of the church's worship throughout the world. Not just our nation, but throughout the world. And what is happening in the churches generally today is what Jeremiah Burroughs was warning against when he wrote, and I've quoted this before. He said, "Now when a man shall put a religious respect upon a thing by virtue of his own institution, when he does not have a warrant from God, that is superstition. We must all be willing worshipers, not will worshipers." And so, beloved, worship is foundational to every creature. It's extremely important. And all creatures worship. It doesn't matter who they are. We go out and we see people who are made in God's image. They all worship. There is no society of people, however enlightened, that does not practice worship in some form. Even the atheist worships. And yet the church in general and Christians individually give all too little thought in the public worship of God to what they do and why they do it. In the hymnal, your hymnals, page 683, our confession is found. Our confession is found there, and 683 is the page in chapter 21, section 1 of the confession. Page 683, chapter 21, section 1, it says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." And you keep your hymnals open. We'll come back to that throughout this our time here. But so what does that mean, though? It means if we want to worship the Lord as a congregation, then we cannot look at each other. We cannot look at how our congregation worships or has worshipped for a long time and determine that this is then what we need to do. By looking at how we worship, this is therefore how we need to worship and continue worshiping. We can't look at other congregations and see, they're growing so much and everyone there is having such a great joy in what's happening, and determine ourselves then that we must do what they're doing. We can't look even at how Calvin, his congregations had worshipped in the past. We can't look at the Puritans themselves, not first. That is, we cannot look at traditions and say, well, they've done this for hundreds of years, therefore we must do likewise. Some may even defend their practice of, and going for us, probably kind of extreme, but drama or dancing or flag waving and the public worship of God, and they say it stimulates love of man, love of humanity, and love for God in the congregation by these things. How are we to love God and love our neighbor? Yahweh commands us in His Word how to love God and love our neighbor. And the law of God, from which we should not turn aside to the left or to the right, commands us. And there's no distinction or difference between law and love. We heard that this morning. Because God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so don't add to or take away from them, but keep all of them in Christ. The obligation of every congregation of Jesus Christ is to render supreme holy worship and devoted service to God. Now let me ask you a question. If you are filled with all manner of sin and wickedness, will the Lord allow you into His holy presence? Absolutely not. He will condemn you to death forever because He is a holy God. And so what must be put on for us to come into His holy presence? Sin must be dealt with, right? And we must be covered with the holiness of Jesus Christ, with His blood and with His holiness. And so what is holiness? And who makes one holy? Who makes everything that is called holy, holy? Who determines what holiness is? It alone is God. And you know what we do in public worship spiritually? We come before the throne of God and our hearts are lifted up before Him. We're no longer like the Israelites did to Mount Sinai or to Jerusalem or just to a building like this, but we go to Mount Zion, before the throne of grace and the great assembly, etc., as we heard in Hebrews. Who determines what happens in worship before the holy throne of God? Do you think it could ever be man? And that's what many churches do today. They say, well, we should do this, we should do that, because that's neat, because that's cool, or that will get the people to come in. It can never be man, not before a holy God. God determines His worship. Without the standard the Lord gives in His Word, we are like those in Athens who worship the unknown God and all those other false gods. The fact of the matter is that God is holy and jealous for the purity of His worship. We've learned that especially when we covered the second commandment. And so we ought to be watchful and pray, lest we be tempted to the things like Romanism or paganism or traditionalism or superstition or any manner of idolatry in human invention. Again, we ask because toes can be stepped on when we address this topic. And though that's not the aim, and feelings can become angered or shocked, and you can feel intrusion, you feel like someone's intruding into your life. This is very special to me. And you think if you are one of the dancers, you know, there's churches that have dancers or whatever, in the public worship of God. Think if you were one of the dancers hearing this, and dancing was being condemned because it's not commanded, how you would feel. You're saying I can't perform in God's worship anymore? Well, it's not me, it's not the elders, it's Yahweh who commands all of us to keep His commandments, to worship Him in holiness in accordance with His Word alone. And yet there are some like Rome and Anglicans and Lutherans and many, many, many others who sadly take God's command on public worship and they turn it upside down and they turn it to the opposite. And they say that we in public worship can do anything as long as it's not forbidden in the Word of God. As long as it's not forbidden in God's Word, then we can do it in public worship. And that's completely different than we may only do in God's worship what He has commanded to be done in His worship. Well, the Lord doesn't forbid, some say, the wearing of special robes, the lighting of candles and various rites and rituals and Advent wreaths and manger scenes. So therefore, we may use them in worship. And now most of us know the story, but we look at Leviticus 10. You can turn there with me in Leviticus 10 to see what Yahweh thinks of those who do not worship in accord with His exact commandments. Or those who are okay, or are okay with doing those things in the public worship of God that are not forbidden. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And notice in the response what Moses says in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. His father kept silent. You see the high calling that each of us has before the Lord when we come to public worship by those who come near to Yahweh, he will be treated as holy. And so adding to the worship of God, taking away from the worship of God as he has commanded is heinous, very heinous, in the sight of God. And Nadab and Abihu were consumed by the consuming fire, Hebrews. They were consumed by the consuming fire of the Lord. And so lest we put ourselves in the position of Nadab and Abihu, we don't want that, do we? Let us turn to the scriptural law of worship. And again, in our confession, that's in our hymnals, the same place as before in Westminster Confession of Faith 21, section 1, the second half of that section, it says again, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that's the scriptures, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation or any other way, not prescribed, that's commanded, in the Holy Scripture. And so what do we do in public worship? And how we do it is all laid for us in the commands of God found in the Bible. And it is this way, for the very purpose God has said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no other. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And so you see, when you do what you want to do, when you do what you want to do, or I do what I want to do in worship, or by traditions or superstitions, or not doing what God commands in any way, you're taking the glory and the name of the Lord and squishing it with your foot so as to bring glory to another or yourself, and usually it's yourself. How prideful we are when we do such a thing. The sovereignty, majesty, and holiness of God require that in all matters pertaining to our approach to Him in holy worship before His throne in Mount Zion, it is His to command and ours to obey. It is His to command and ours to obey. God is God and there is no other. And the Scripture carefully safeguards us against our human institutions into God's realm. Deuteronomy 4 says, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And so in very many ways, not only when it had to do with worship, but even entering the land, the Lord had this principle, don't add to, don't take away. My commands stand, and you are to obey them. And yet this also comes in the context of worship. For the same chapter, he says, And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Our God is a jealous God. And he tolerates no rivals. And so whatever he commands you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. And this isn't just about the Old Testament. We see Jesus many times addressing the Pharisees and their human traditions, as it had even to do with worship. And Colossians 2, Paul is attacking will worship, verse 16 there, he speaks of holy days and festivals and the like, and then dealing with the prominent heresy of the day, Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which is you saw matter, that think of science, matter, physical things. They saw matter as evil and therefore spiritualized everything. Everything spiritual. And then near the end of the chapter, Paul gives the conclusion. He says, these are the matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Some of these are man-made things, and they look wise, they look pious, but in appearance only, because it is self-made religion, worship. Self-imposed religion, it's will worship. And what that amounts to is worshiping man and worshiping self. And so, beloved, if God has spoken, can we but obey? We can only obey Him. Not what seems right to me, but what does God say? What does God say? What if we have brought into our worship some tradition that has no foundation in the Word of God? How do we change a long-standing tradition if we are convinced it's wrong? We do it suddenly or gradually? You might be tempted to ask, if we were to do that, why is it wrong now, but it was acceptable last week or last year? But the question is, are we prepared to take Scripture seriously, wherever it leads us? And we'll grow in that, always, whether as an individual or as a church. But are we ready to follow wherever it takes us as we grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom? How about celebrating Christmas or Ash Wednesday or Easter in public worship? Where in Scripture are we commanded to incorporate the celebration of the birthday of Jesus or the day that He was born, supposedly, or His resurrection as an annual integral part of worship? Where do we find that in the Scriptures? As an annual integral part of God's worship. You'll find a lot of tradition, but you will find zero exegesis. You will find zero in the Scriptures about it. No command. Now, to preach and sing about the birth and resurrection of Christ is certainly proper worship, or proper to worship. We celebrate those things every Lord's Day, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and session of Christ. That's what the Lord's Day is all about. We celebrate the gospel. Celebration of Christ's Mass, or Easter, or Ishtar, as annual holidays or holy days, is not proper worship. You remember a few years ago, it sticks in my mind because it was directed at me. Maybe you remember it. You were there. Most of you were there. And we heard a sermon from some text, and it was what many call Easter. And it was on the Lord's Day, of course, and on Easter, people are supposed to preach on the resurrection. At least that's what it is in the church. Should be. Should not be preaching about Easter. They shouldn't be preaching about anything that's not in God's Word. But Easter has focus on the resurrection of Christ. And we had heard a sermon ourselves from a text of Scripture, I think in Genesis, so we're pretty early, like 2012 or so. And a visitor came, and after worship, you know, I'm shaking hands in the old building, you remember, and she kept repeating, "No Easter, no Easter." And she kept saying that, and I was trying to explain, no, we don't do that because God doesn't command us. I hadn't mentioned the word Easter, quote, Easter, in the sermon. And you know why I never mentioned Easter in the sermon? Because it's not found in God's Word. And she was upset that I had not. And yet what Easter is supposedly to celebrate annually, supposedly, that we don't believe, we shouldn't believe that, but what people do. The sermon that had just been preached had a good part to it about the resurrection and God's providence. And I think about her feelings. I'd venture to say she felt cheated. I felt like she hadn't really worshipped God, perhaps. Maybe it seemed less spiritual to her, less real, and less what it ought to have been. But if you're like that when it comes to the commands of God and His holy worship as that woman was, then you have a serious spiritual problem and are in need of repentance and serious rethinking about the worship of God, as at times we have all had. We've had to go through that ourselves as we continue growing in the Lord. Thankfully, the Lord grows us in holiness and in our desire to worship Him rightly according to His Word. And sometimes, you know, early on, or when you were young, or just became reformed, or just became a Christian, you didn't know everything. And you ask, well, why don't we do this? We should do this. And then God comes and it rebukes us and changes our hearts, and we grow in wisdom and knowledge. And that's not to say that we're perfect here. We are not perfect in our worship. And never will be, because we are still on earth and we have remaining sin. But that doesn't mean we stop pursuing Christ. And Lord willing, we are striving to worship the Lord in holiness. In your hymnal again, in chapter, it's page 674 of your hymnal. It's part of our confession again, but it's chapter 1, verse 6, so it's chapter on Scripture. Chapter 1 and section 6, that's page 674 of your hymnal. I hope that's right. Chapter 1, section 6, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory." So that's worship. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations or the Spirit, or of the Spirit, or traditions of men." All things necessary for the glory of God. Everything you need to know and follow about the worship of God is expressly set down in Scripture and God's Word, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And so as it has to do with worship, the worship of God, our Lord, and His Word commands us what we are to do, and we see examples also of what we are to do by the godly when they're worshiping, and it's not condemned by God. And that's the good and necessary consequence part. We see examples of the church, like the apostles after the resurrection of Christ. The apostles are meeting many times on the first day of the week to worship. And what are they doing on the first day of the week? They're breaking bread and they're hearing the word preached and they're singing and all these things. And so we see the example, not just from Jesus, but from the apostles and the church, by good and necessary consequence, that we are now to worship on the first day of the week because Christ rose on the first day of the week instead of on the seventh day. Because God rested the seventh day. It's changed now because of the resurrection. And so there's an example of good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Or even our giving in worship. In 1 Corinthians, on the first day of the week, they brought their giving to help the church in Jerusalem. And there's another example. And so we see what we are to do in Scripture and holy worship. Not only what we are to do, but also how to do it. We would not be found to add anything to God's holy worship or take anything away from God's holy worship. Let us do whatever He commands us. And no more, no less, lest we find ourselves like Nadab and Abihu, consumed by the holy fire of Yahweh. And you think that can't happen today, you'll be mistaken. God does not change. He is still the consuming fire. So now the session, as we think of that and we think of how we are worshiping in heaven, let us not think that we can bring what is of man to heaven and change or add to or take away from the worship of God. But as the session was asked to study the issue of singing in public worship, we find that command, and there are many commands to sing in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures, New Testament, Old Testament, all throughout. We see one example in what we read earlier in Psalm 149, verse 1. It says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones." He goes on, he talks about, and later in Psalm 149, he talks about singing in private life. And so really applying it all to life. But in verse 1, he starts out, because the public worship of God is greater than individual life or private life or even family life. It's greater. It's more exalted and it's more holy. It's most holy, as we heard in Ezekiel, compared to just holy. Public worship is most holy. And so it comes first in verse 1. He talks about the public worship of God, and it sets apart from the rest of life. And He commands us to sing to the Lord a new song. And His praise, where? In the congregation of the godly ones. We are to sing in the public worship of God, in corporate worship, when we gather together as a congregation. And so we have the clear command. This is not a good and necessary one. We don't need a good and necessary consequence because it's a clear command in God's Word to sing in God's worship. And we'll cover in the coming weeks what we are to sing. But as we close our time, let us consider why we sing in public worship. Perhaps we've not really thought about why we sing or why God commands us to sing. And we see in part what it says in the verse itself, to praise the Lord. It says, praise the Lord, sing. We sing to praise the Lord. And we sing to praise the Lord, and all parts of worship are doing that too. Whether it's reading, preaching, sacraments, prayer, whatever it is. But he says here, praise the Lord, sing. That his name would be exalted. Not just perhaps in our mouths and in our ears as we hear each other singing, which is also secondarily what is to happen because of our singing. Singing one to another, that's the New Testament command. But also in our hearts, making melody. Those, the hearts, are the instruments that are to be used. And so he commands us to sing songs because poetry sticks easier in the brain. Some of you know that. You're doing work or whatever and you got a tune in your head because the tune is just comes easy to remember. Especially if you sang it over and over again or if it's of a particular type of tune. And hopefully you're also singing to yourself the words, the lyrics, the poetry itself. It sticks in the brain. And so music that comes out of our mouths touches more directly to our hearts and also to our affections, our emotions. It's supposed to not just be in your mind and heart, but it's supposed to get into our desires and our emotions. That the Word of God would be a part of all of us, not just parts of us. Not just in the mind, not just in the ears and the mind, but even in the heart, as it makes melody to the Lord, and also our desires. Yeah, we really want to do that, and that's what we want, the Lord to be exalted and praised, and but also our emotions, our feelings of joy, or even how to deal with sorrow and grief, like the psalmist often it does. And so we are to sing for those reasons. And because God chose a people together, we are to sing together in corporate worship, which lends itself more to corporate expression than any unison reading. You know, some churches do that. Or even responsive reading. Some churches do that, even Reformed churches. Singing is more of a corporate expression than even unison, because in singing we're able to more in line focus on the words we're singing than even trying to keep up with one another in our reading, because often we're distracted in that. But it's God's command that we sing in a corporate setting. I'd ask you to find, maybe start questioning, where do we find unison reading or even responsive reading? You see responsive reading in the priests, the Levitical priests. God has given us something greater, and that's, I would venture to say, singing. And the corporate worship of God. And so while the primary purpose of your singing in public worship is for the glory and praise of God and His name, Yahweh, secondarily, it is for the purpose that God's people would be affected in some way. In a good way, His way. So much so that He uses the Word in us to sanctify us. We're to sing the Word to one another. And that is to bring about sanctification. As we hear one another singing to us. And as I keep reminding my children to sing louder so that we can hear the children singing, because Jesus says that's a blessing to us, to hear them sing God's Word. Remember Paul and Silas in prison. They don't have Bibles. I'm sure Paul remembered the Word of God. Silas probably did too. But what were they doing? They sang songs. Because they remembered the songs. And all of you and I would assume sometimes you get a tune in your head and you start singing the song you know. And why? Because it's easier, generally speaking, to remember a song than written, read words. You can read a book, read a page in a book, and you can then sing a song, and you'll probably remember the song better than you will what you read. Generally speaking, the Lord wants you to remember His Word. And so he commands that you sing for his glory. And that has effects on us. Psalm 147 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting." It's good to sing praises to God. Why are we to sing? Because it's good. It's good in many ways. God says, though, it is good. And therefore it is our duty, and therefore good in itself, because it's our duty. And that's part of what worship is. Generally speaking, he says, worship and serve. That serve part has to do with worship. It's not having to do with going out and serving and serving in church in some way, cleaning and whatnot. It has to do with worshiping. It's a duty, that serve word. It's our duty and therefore good in itself. And it's acceptable to our Creator. Singing praises to God is not just acceptable, it's pleasant to Him. He says it is pleasant. It's pleasant to us, but it should be also pleasant. It is pleasant to Him. Holy joy and delight are required as the principle of singing. Giving glory to God is pleasant for the people of God. For a covenant people, how pleasant and good it is to praise our Creator and give honor to Him. And so, beloved, in public worship, we are commanded to only do what the Lord commands us to do. To do so carefully, not adding to or taking away. For if you love God, keep His commandments. And so praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You in Christ Jesus for Your holy worship that You bring us to Yourself. And You show us exactly what we are to do in worship, and also how to do it in worship. And so, Father, why it seems like an easy instruction from Deuteronomy to not add to or take away from Your commandments, but just to obey Your commandments. And yet we still have ignorance, or we still have sin remaining in us by omission and commission. And yet, Father, we pray that You would sanctify us as it has to do with Your worship. Not only worshiping in spirit, but also in truth. And of course, here we're focusing on the truth part of it. And we pray that You would see our calling to sing, how You've commanded us to sing. And sing for Your glory. That we would do so with joy in our hearts. And that it would be pleasant, not only to us, but especially You, that it would be a pleasing aroma in Your nostrils as we give praise to Your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.